Way back in the 20th century, when many of us were born, Presbyterian churches used to teach kids about the basic truths of the Christian faith by using what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Anybody actually grew up with this? Yay, all right, yes, yes, okay. There are many churches that do, yep, there you go, that do still use this. And it's designed in a question and answer format, and it's to help people prepare, these young people to prepare for their confirmation, to help them understand what does it mean to be a Christian, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian, what is the Trinity all about, what are the sacraments about? And this question and answer format begins with one of the, probably the most famous of questions, and one that I think really applies well to our text this morning as we think about Nehemiah and the dedication of the wall. And if you're an officer, you had to listen to this last week, and so I ask you not to respond, but there will be a quiz afterwards. And so the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Anybody know an answer? Know the answer to that one? You can shout it out if you know it. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yep, very good. Okay. Good Presbyterians, ding, 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 ding. Excellent. So everybody's going to say it because this is my teaching point for this morning. We're going to get into the text in the morning. But what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why did God put us here? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Can you say it with me? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy him forever. Do you think about that? Do you know that you're here to glorify God but also to enjoy him now and in eternity? Do you ever think about that? I love, that's my favorite. And then there are all these, there are scriptures that support each of these. And it's, anyway, it goes on and on and on. And don't worry, I'm not going to read it all to you. But this is good stuff. And it's been around for a long time. And that first one, this two-pronged glorify God and enjoy him forever, seems to me really to summarize perfectly the heart of our text from Nehemiah about the dedication of the wall around Jerusalem. And so we're going to turn together to God's word, and I'm going to be reading the first two verses of chapter 11. Those are followed all through the rest of the chapter by the names of people, whole families, by the way, by families and tribes, who then come and repopulate Jerusalem. I'm not going to read any of those names. And then I'm going to read to you the last part of chapter 12 after some more names where we talk about the dedication of the wall. So you're hearing selections from chapter 11 and chapter 12. So let's listen now to the word of God. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And again, all those names will follow. Now, chapter 12, the dedication. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the village of the Nephathites, I can't say any of these, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders, this is Nehemiah speaking, remember this is Nehemiah's memoir. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, which might be familiar to you from the Psalms, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malali, Gilali, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall, and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. Eliakim, Messiah, Minamin, I practice these, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Azi, Jehohanan, Malkiah, Elam, and Azer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron, and those will be the priests. So this is God's word to us this morning, and we do thank God for it. So, in chapter 11, we see Nehemiah, he's continuing to carry out this plan for repopulating the city of Jerusalem. And he gives us, you know, again, I mentioned in these verses 3 to 36, all those verses are names, a list of people who go to live in the city. And although it's mostly a list of names, I don't want to skip over this chapter because far from being a really dusty archive of people long gone, it actually suggests some really important principles. So I want you to listen to this. Raymond Brown has written an excellent commentary on Nehemiah, so I'm going to give you an extended quote from him. He thinks this is one of the most neglected passages of the Bible, and so let me just tell you what he says about it. Jerusalem, it had to be repopulated to develop a vigorous economic, social, and spiritual life. With its broken fortification and its missing gates, the city had been neither an attractive one nor even a safe place to live. And most of the returned exiles, they felt happier and more secure in the smaller towns outside of the villages. People, for the most part, lived in rural communities, and they had gladly made themselves available for the rebuilding of the wall. But now that that work was completed, they soon returned to their own homes and families. And so only a minority of Judah's total population lived within the city walls. And Nehemiah knew that their weak numbers must be dramatically increased if the city was to enjoy healthy commercial life. So in order to repopulate the city, he adopted the principle of the tithe, so that one person in 10 was expected to move from their country homes to establish a new life within Jerusalem. So that's part of that whole section that we didn't speak about, but the tithe was the principle. These Israelites recognized that the city's community life could only be developed at a great personal cost to themselves. Brown goes on, for most of them, the change of location would be a highly traumatic experience, moving from a rural into an urban community. He says, it was a costly transition from the spacious, expansive countryside to a more confined and restricted pattern of life. It meant leaving their homes, their wider family, neighbors, work, friends, and familiar locations, and setting up a new life in a radically different environment. And so, he says, the first thing which strikes us about Nehemiah's unadorned account of the repopulation is the people's total subservience to God's will. So, 1 in 10, you, 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 you're moving to Jerusalem. It says, their personal preferences are secondary to the fulfillment of God's overarching purposes. That's what I like to up here, his purposes and plans. So basically, have any of you ever had to relocate, like because of a job especially? Any of you? Me, like multiple times. Yeah, and if you have a family, it's even harder, right? I'm sure. Because, you know, it's a huge stress. It's this enormous loss of leaving behind, you know, maybe family members, friends, your faith community. I mean, finding a new church home is a hard thing. Finding good schools for your kids and doctors and dentists and so on. It's a very big deal. It's really high in psychiatrists' list of stressors. So that's what's happening here. And that leads Brown to conclude, quote, their exemplary surrender and uncomplaining sacrificial response to God's will is one of the neglected dimensions of Nehemiah's story. So let's not forget that. So I skipped over all those lists, but this is the principle of the tithe. You. You're moving. Now, chapter 12. This is when we get to the big celebration of the dedication, right? But let me ask you something. Why didn't Nehemiah plan this dedication back in chapter 7? You know, right after the wall was completed? Because you remember, it was completed quite a while ago. And he certainly could have done that. But instead, what happens? They have this really big Bible conference, right? There's the reading of God's word and explanation. And then they have this confession of sins. And as we saw last week, they make this confession, this promise, this binding oath of recommitment. Why? Because Nehemiah knows it's absolutely necessary. Absolutely, that there be this rededication on the part of the people, not just putting them in the city, but knowing these are people who understand what this city is. This is the holy city and who they are and have committed to loving God. So it's not just about construction projects. You know, it's really easy. If you've ever been, I know that this is a big construction project that took place a while back. It's really easy to build a lot of momentum about a new building, you know, building program, people get really excited. But the thing is, it's not just about the building. If there is not a true dedication of the people's hearts, a commitment to use that, a commitment that says this represents, this building represents something so much larger, it represents a commitment to God, then you've missed the boat. So Nehemiah gets that. So now we're just finally getting to this dedication. And also, just note, Ezra and Nehemiah are really clear about the role that they've played. Whatever role it was, this is not a self-congratulatory kind of a moment. This is a dedication that's going to be all about glorifying God. Because what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, I told you there's going to be a quiz. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the Levites, here's what they do. They purify the people, but they don't just stop there. They purify the gates, and they purify the wall. Now, this would have been part of an Old Testament ceremonial law, probably involving sacrifice. But the whole point is it symbolizes that God wants his people to come to him with clean hands, pure heart. That's why we talked about confession. And so this whole act of confession and repentance and cleanliness has to come first. Chuck Swindoll, I love Chuck Swindoll. He's one of my favorite preachers. He says, he points out this, that you know, God wanted this to be a time of rejoicing, but as he says, you can't fake rejoicing with an unconfessed sin in your heart. End of quote. Bottom line, that's it. So there has to be this time of purification. Now that they've confessed their sin, the rejoicing can begin, right? Because as much as living for God entails sacrifice, it's glorifying God, we're sacrificing for God so that we can enjoy him forever, right? So It entails sacrificing our own preferences in favor of God's purposes, but that posture is not incongruent with joy. Let me just say that another way. Joy, sacrifice, they go together, actually. People, I mean, we're a culture that wants to be happy and content, and we want immediate gratification, and we don't tend to see things that way. But you know what? Joy and sacrifice, they're not incongruent. It's a paradise to the, paradise, a paradox to the world, a paradise to us. But how, how those two could go together, sacrifice and joy. So probably it's because the culture has more of an idea that somehow obeying God, you know, it limits our rights and that God is their sinister tyrant telling us what to do and he's just waiting there for someone to start having a really good time so he can say, cut it out, right? That's a lot of people have sort of that idea. So this is not the God we're talking about. We're talking about this God who says, yes, I want you to listen to me, to bow to me, to put your preferences aside for my priorities, but it's because I love you and I want to give you a deep joy. Okay. So, and on that day, verse 43 says, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. They go together. On December 4th in 1857, David Livingston, you may be familiar with that name, he was a great pioneer missionary to Africa, he made a really stirring appeal to students at Cambridge University, and he said this, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifices I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward? In healthy activity, in consciousness of doing good, in peace of mind, bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word in such a view," the word being sacrifice, "and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege, anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause, may make us waver for a moment, but just for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us." He says, "I have made no sacrifice." End of quote. So, people in Jerusalem, they come rejoicing because God has given them great joy. So, this is my favorite part. We arrive at this party on the wall. I wish you could have seen the faces of some of the kids down here when I was talking about the choirs on top of the wall. They're like, it's really fun. So, just picture these people marching around on top of the wall and playing their instruments in worship and celebration. And, you know, I can't help but remember the guy Tobiah? He's one of those enemies who's just been a constant, you know, kind of stone in the shoe. Back in chapter 4, I don't know if you remember when they were just starting to work on the wall, he made this really sarcastic statement. He said, "If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Do you remember that one? I don't know if you remember. I remember it. And so God's having the last laugh on this one. He's got, we don't know how many people, whether it's dozens or hundreds of people, we don't know for sure, but certainly it's got two big choirs and a lot of instrumentalists, enough to make enough noise that people from far away heard it. So, there are a few things I wanted to say about this dedication service. First, notice that the children and women participated. Because, you know, if we tend to think of Old Testament gatherings as just being, you know, the men, we're reminded again that just as the women and children were there to hear God's law read and explained, and just as they were there for the confession of sins and for the recommitment, they're also joining in the worship. So family joining together in this whole process is very, very important to celebrate together as a family. Second, their worship is both organized and exuberant. So like Presbyterians, we do everything decently and in order, right? So we want to be organized. There's a plan here. There's something very intentional going on. There has to have been, actually, when you think about two choirs on the wall and how this is all going to come together. But it's also exuberant. You know, people call Presbyterians sometimes God's frozen chosen. I don't know if you ever heard that, but we're not. We shouldn't be anyway. Exuberant worship should be part of who we are. So Ezra leads this one choir, and Nehemiah leads the other, and they say, basically, hey, see you in the middle. And I think that's just so awesome. I'm just trying to picture it. I wish I could see it. So next, after that, it was organized and exuberant. But it's also really significant that Nehemiah starts them on the wall, and then they move to the temple. So he wants the service to be really specific to God's work among them. So he wants the folks to sort of retrace their work on the wall, to think about how good God has been to them as they've built it, and then to be reminded what a joyful thing it is to let God use you to accomplish something for him. So, as before, this intentional remembrance brings with it meaningful worship. So, they sacrifice with joy, and as a result, they impact people around them. People far away heard them, and I wasn't joking when I said to the kids, I could just imagine, you know, people who are joyful, it's infectious. It's infectious, and I'm not just talking about like power of positive thinking, kind of accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. I'm talking about real joy that's deep, that comes from something bigger than yourself and is there in the midst of the hard stuff of life. That's the kind of joy that we're talking about. It's right there in the midst of tragedy and tears when you're on the front line of living. People like David Livingstone, people like you and me. I found this quote and I couldn't find out who it was from, but it said, "The source of joy is God. The force of joy is contagious." Like that one. The source of joy is God. The force of joy is contagious. So can you imagine the neighbors again saying, "What's that noise? Oh, it's those strange people. Remember the ones who built the booths? Those people over in Jerusalem, they're having some kind of big dedication, big party. It's like, man, they're loud. Sounds like they're having a pretty good time." You know, so the people sacrifice, which leads to great joy, which leads to great impact. But the chapter doesn't end yet. We're told that at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions and first fruits and tithes for the maintenance of all those who serve God daily at the temple. And that would be the priests, the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. So remember back in chapter 10, where the people had signed this covenant basically saying, you know, we're going to do certain things, and that included, you know, all those things to support the work of God with their finances and their labor. Here it is again. This dedication, it's an important event, but the thing is, it's not an end in itself. The people plan to continue to grow in their relationship with God, so they plan to continue to work and to give, and that's going to require giving to the house of God. They don't want to let go. They know what it's like to have lost the house of God and to have lost God's word and that worship together. Because you see, dedication's a wonderful thing. Those are fun. But it's wonderful only to the degree that the people who are involved follow through on what they've said. Day in, day out, week in, week out, Sunday is Sunday in the pew. And so again, nothing offers so practical a test of our love as what we do with our resources, our stuff and our money. Fred Mitchell points out in his book, this is a book called The Stewardship of Money, about the importance of our attitude above all else, above the amount of the gifts. Here's what it says. Quote, "The world asks how much we own. Christ asks how we use it. The world thinks more of getting. Christ thinks more of giving. The world asks what we give. Christ asks how we give. The former thinks of the amount, the latter of the motive. Men ask how much we give. The Bible, how much we keep. Men ask, to the unconverted, money is a means of gratification. To the converted, a means of grace." End of quote. And so I think it's really important to notice our lesson begins with this principle of the tithe, with 1 in 10 men leaving their homes, moving to Jerusalem. And it also ends with the principle of the tithe, with men bringing a tenth of their crops to support the regular worship of God at the temple. And I just want to say that if you consider the whole counsel of God's word, it talks a lot about money. It talks a lot about stewardship. So this isn't stuff that's just reserved for November when we have our stewardship campaign and we talk about the budget. This is all through the Bible, because you know what? God wants to bless us, and it's everywhere in Scripture because it's bound up with that first answer in the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is it? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You guys are good. Enjoy Him forever. But I have to tell you, because there's one Scripture we haven't talked about. There's one thing about the tithe that makes it unique. If you were to turn to the book of Malachi, and I'm not going to ask you to, but it is in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 10, I want you to hear what it says. It says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." End of quote. Did you hear that? Thereby put me to the test. We don't usually put God to the test, but He's telling us to do that. He doesn't say that doesn't use that language alongside any other command. You know, he doesn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery and go ahead and put me to the test. No, don't do it. You know, like, try not committing adultery and see if I don't bless you. No, it's not. This is something that's very different. Put me to the test. And I want you to remember that, because it's really easy, if you sort of have this point of view when you keep hearing about giving and about the principles of tithing and so forth, if you sort of prickle up or you sort of get uncomfortable, you sort of feel like, oh man, the church has got its hand in my pocket again, you've got to know that you're missing the point. The point is that you are designed to enjoy God forever, and God wants to pour out the blessings of heaven down on you. That's the point. And he says, put me to the test. Try it out. If you haven't tried it, give it a shot. Put me to the test and see if I don't bless you faster than you can give. And that's a challenge. That's not a challenge for me. That's a challenge from God. So I want to share with you a quote from one of C.S. Lewis's classic books. It's called The Weight of Glory. And he talks about this fact that in the Bible, God's requirements for sacrifice and for self-denial, they're consistently coupled with God's clear intent to bless us and way beyond the puny desires that we often ask for. And here's what he writes. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased, he writes. End of quote. Nehemiah and Ezra, they understood the relationship between sacrificing our preferences for God's purposes and the massive joy that God intends for us when we make those sacrifices. So to bow to God, to glorify him, is the key to enjoying him forever. That's why they go hand in hand. So this morning, we're coming again to this table in response to another command. And that's the command that we celebrate this meal together because Christ said to do it in remembrance of him. So this meal, it's a sign and a symbol of a larger reality of Christ's victory on our behalf over sin and over death. Because God himself came in human flesh to sacrifice that which we have not yet been asked to sacrifice, beyond anything we've ever been asked, and that would be his very life. So, he's done that so that our joy might be complete. What's the chief end of mankind? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I hope you'll remember that one. That's the teacher in me, that's my lesson for the day. It's a good one, they go together. Before we come to this table, we're going to do what the Israelites did. Remember the clean hands and pure heart? Paul tells us that we are, before we take the elements, to come to God in a time of confession of our own sin. And so I'd like to do that now as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we confess to you that we get so wrapped up in the world in which we live. And we know that you understand that. It's everywhere. We breathe it in and out during the day, which is why we need to breathe you in and out when we're away from the world, and why we need to be here and breathe you in and out among our brothers and sisters in this holy place set aside for your worship. Lord, we admit to you that we do tend to cling to things that you mean us to let go of. And we tend to conveniently ignore things that are inconvenient for us to do. And as the classic prayers say, to do things we ought not to have done and to leave undone things that we ought to have done. And so we right now want to very specifically name to you in this silence, in our hearts, each thing that we need to confess so that we might be made clean, so that we can receive this meal with clean hands and a pure heart. Hear now our heart's confessions. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that when we confess our sins, God is